I think I've got an easier job than Costa to look at the book of Daniel. I think Daniel's a book that so many of us love from when we were first taught it in Sunday school. What marvellous stories we have of and memories of first hearing about those remarkable times of Daniel and his colleagues and their courage and the way God preserved them. Well, looking through the book of Daniel, I came to the conclusion that this title is, to me, the... I didn't lift my hand. it was just my finger. Living by faith within a fallen world. I think that encapsulates the benefit, the blessing, the place of Daniel in our Bibles. Living by faith. We learn, I think, how to live by faith in a fallen world in Daniel. And messages I have four, so I'll look at those four messages. So here's the first one, it's the call to holiness. And that'll be from chapter 1. God is sovereign. We'll look at chapters 1 through 6 there. The nature of power of the beast in this world, that's largely chapter 7. And then hard times ahead, it's largely from chapter 12. So we have holiness, God is sovereign, the nature of power in the world in hard times. And then we get from that what we need to do. We need to set our heart to follow the Lord. We need to trust in Him. We need to learn to rejoice in God's kingdom and the call to perseverance. So they're very practical lessons. And they're all to do with living by faith in a fallen world. So just the next slide. It's just acknowledgement of some of the people I've benefited from. And it was mainly the first thing there, the commentary on Daniel by this chap. I don't know how to say his name, Doug Ewed, Professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. That's a pretty good place to be. So I used his commentary quite a lot, greatly benefited by it. I listened to some sermons by John Lennox, really loved those. He's the mathematician you see there, and then the sermons by Dr. Legend Duncan. He's a great preacher. So that's a bit of my sources. Now, before we come to Daniel, I want to give a biblical context for Daniel. And we've probably all heard this sort of thing, I'm going to tell you, but anyway, that's good fun to do. Let's say we picked up a piece of paper on the road, and it's obviously from a book, and it's just a few lines of a book. And this is what we read on that piece of paper. As I edged closer to her, I planned to grab her from behind. I waited for the right moment. When she was not looking my way, I grabbed her with my arm around her neck. She struggled violently, and I yelled, "Stop struggling or you'll die." Now, what was the context? The context makes all the difference. If that's a park in dark night and a girl on her own, then I'm a predator. But if it's a girl drowning at sea and I'm going to rescue her, the same words have a totally different context, don't they? And a totally different value. I'm then a hero. So from a predator, an evil predator, to a brave hero, the context makes the difference. So, now I'm going to look at the context. This is, I'm taking big context here, really big context. Let's go to the next slide. God's purpose for Israel. I'm going to go right back to the basic calling of God to people, and firstly to Israel. And this is these are words that were spoken to Abraham. And these are the two purposes God has for his people. One, he's going to be their God, and he's going to make them his witnesses. So by God being God to us and all his blessings and all the things he does in our lives, he uses us also to be a blessing to the nations. I will make them his witnesses. In you, he said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now ultimately that's fulfilled in Christ. But it's mediated through the church, either through Israel in the Old Testament or us now. We are the ones who lead people to Christ. So let's turn now and look at how this works out in at the mountain, Mount Sinai, again, to be a God to Israel. And there you have
This is the words of God to Israel as he brings them out of the Exodus. He's telling them who they are and why he's called them. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You will be my treasured people among all the nations of the earth. You will be my peaceful, my treasured possession, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here God's purpose is to take a people and to make them into a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, in order that they would be a light to the world. So we go on here into 1 Kings, where this is expressed. Is that what I've got up there? Because sometimes I've got
Deuteronomy. Okay, we'll do the Deuteronomy one. See, I have called. This is in Deuteronomy, where Moses is addressing this is a very long sermon to the people of God. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, taught them to you, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. That's in the sight of the nations. And when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So that's what the purpose of God was in the nation of Israel, that they would be a people that would display the glory of God in their life together in their kingdom. And we'll just look at the next one, similar, very similar, the same. No, sorry, that's okay.
So, now, that was God's purpose. And so I'll now read how God did that with his people. Okay? At Mount Sinai, God called his people to enter into covenant to fulfill these two purposes. For Israel to fulfill these purposes, they needed to be a holy people to reflect the holiness of God, in contrast to idol worshippers. To do this, God gave them laws to keep that would enable them to fulfill his purpose. He needed to separate them from the idolatrous nations. He needed to keep his people faithful to him and to protect them from sin. So those are two things, separate from the idolatrous nations and to protect them from falling into sin. He did this in the same way that we protect and care for our children. He gave them lots of laws to remind them that they were a holy people and every part of life needed to be dedicated to the Lord. Under the laws given at Sinai, the children of Israel would live every day in the constant reminder that they were a special people, that they were to keep clean and separate to God. What they ate, what they wore, even what they sowed in the field, declared that they must discriminate between clean and unclean, pure and mixed. Any contact with the dead or a leper or with blood immediately made them unclean. To become clean and acceptable to meet God, they needed to bring sacrifices to the temple. This was a constant reminder that they were God's special people and they needed to separate themselves from sin and from sinners. Now, when they did that, that was the covenant that they entered into at Mount Sinai. And if they did that, God said, I'm going to bless you with lots of kids. That was a good blessing. And I'm going to bless you with health. I'm going to bless you with prosperity. I'm going to bless you with peace. I'm going to bless you with a nation that is victorious over its enemies. If you want to find the prosperity gospel in the Bible, that's where it is. It's right there in Deuteronomy. But it was because in that Old Testament time, God was displaying his glory in the physical prosperity and the wisdom and the wonderfulness of his people and their power. He was showing it because, as John Piper says, it was a come and see gospel. Come and see a nation whose God is the Lord, who has the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is the one who dwells with them and cares for them and blesses them. Now we've got to go and tell gospel. We go out into the world to tell because we no longer have that community that God had established. So that was the purpose for God in Israel. And we see it worked out particularly from the reign of David and then on to Solomon. David was a mighty king, a powerful king, who took over all the land that God had promised him and demonstrated the power of God. And he was a shepherd king. And then we have Solomon. And in the days of Solomon, the nations began to think, what on earth is happening? How come this nation is so mighty and powerful? And all these things are going on there. And they started to come to Israel. And that was the whole purpose, the fulfilling of that purpose that God had for his people, that they would be a light among the nations. But any time after that, it falls away and goes into to darkness. Now, we'll just
get the next one. Oh, that's the covenant breaking. That's where it is, dear. You see, when it came to Zion, that's what God said in speaking. He says, I've raised children and brought them to adulthood, but then they rebelled against me. I've done everything like a good parent to look after you, to bring you up, to care for you, to provide everything you need, and you've rebelled. And hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Zion, you lift the ear to the law of your God, you deal with Gomorrah. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. They become worse than the nations around them. And that was why the Lord sent them in captivity. Now, we're going to go to the here. We'll have the next slide. Now, this is the timeline. These are hundreds of years. 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 100 years BC. So, this period here is the period of the divided kingdom. So, this is when the kingdom was divided after Solomon. So that was Israel and Judah together. That Israel went into captivity at the end of the between the two kings there. This was the time of Judah and Benjamin being a kingdom on their own. Then we had the captivity and the time after the captivity. What is very interesting, this red here, this red triangle, that's Daniel. So Daniel's ministry was very long. He was over 80 by the time he died. Coming in here, it's 14 years old, when he's over 80. He was there when the captivity, before the captivity, and at the end of the captivity. So he overlapped with Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah's little triangle here. So when Daniel was in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was there preaching. And then you have here, that's it, Jeremiah. That's it. Okay. So that gives you a bit of a view of where he is. We don't often realize that Ezekiel was there in Babylon at the same time that Daniel was ministering there.
Oh, now.
Good question. What changed? The people of God here in the land of Israel have been there for a few hundred years, and when they came back, there's a big change now. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, so let's take that one away. Okay, no Ark of the Covenant. What was the big change that took place in the nation of Israel from there to when they came back? Something completely changed about the structure of the nation of Israel between those two times. It's very important when we understand Daniel.
No more kings.
No more kings. Exactly right. So always up to there, they were in their own land, they had their own kings. But ever since they went back to the land of Israel, they never again had full control over their society. They always were under a domination of another power. And that's the very important context for which Daniel fills in and teaches us how God cares for us in an alien world. Let's have a look at the next slide. So, there I think, in that context, we see, I think, the purpose of Daniel quite clearly, that it's preparing Israel to live in an alien world. The change that's going to take place, and this prepares them for it, and it prepares them for us as well, as we understand. Strengthen God's people for those difficult days that they're going to go through until Jesus would come. And so it's a very similar place as what we have for Revelation. Revelation is the same. It's coming to the church saying, these are the things that are going to take place. This is the kind of life that you can look forward to, and all the big things that are going to happen in the world. And that was what God gave to Daniel, and he gave it to us in Revelation. Very similar. Now, I say prophet with a question mark, because The Jews didn't recognize David as a prophet. They put him, with Nehemiah and Israel, most of the gods. Because to them he was a prophet. Because a prophet was an auditor. It was God's auditor. The prophet would look out upon what was happening in the kingdom. And he would see where the people were, often the leaders as well as the people, were going astray. God would raise a prophet up to tell them, come back. You're going to a mighty big cliff. You're going to fall over. Come back. You must again come back and reestablish the law of Moses. And he was bringing them back to the foundations of the law of Moses. That's what prophets were. Daniel doesn't do that. So the Jews didn't recognize him as a prophet. But I've got a very good reference as to why I think he was a prophet, because Jesus called him a prophet. So he is a prophet.
The prophet Daniel. So that's just context of just of Daniel. Right. On to chapter 1.
So, chapter 1, how to live with dual citizenship. Daniel coming into Babylon. Has to live in that
Babylonian society. How is he going to do that and remain faithful to God? That is what I think we find in Daniel chapter 1. So let's read the first two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, it's good for us to imagine that we were one of these young boys. Now, they were, they say, probably between 14 and 17 years old. That's these young guys. They were just boys. Teenagers. We belonged to a wealthy family in Jerusalem. They were from the nobility within Jerusalem. We'd been brought up on the Bible teaching that we are God's chosen people and that we are above all people, all other people in the purposes of God. That's what they've been taught. That's who they are. So they've been brought up in Jerusalem. The temple with its sacrifices there. The priests were teaching the law. The prophets were preaching the message of Jehovah. Suddenly, everything changes. The Babylonian army descended upon the city. Babylonian soldiers marched through the city, taking whatever what they fancied. They even ransacked the temple, taking away the precious vessels and many things dedicated to God. These were the emblems of God's blessing that he poured out on them since the days of Moses. Precious things that they valued. Then they were taken as prisoners from this humbled Jerusalem. Think about it. And they come to this magnificent, incredible, unbelievable to them city of Babylon. It was an amazing city. We'll look at a few slides about it tomorrow. Here they experience the overwhelming power and wealth of that city, far superior to Jerusalem. The Babylonian world was a world of bewildering science, technology, philosophy, and religion. I once had the misfortune of walking through Sydney, the major city of town centre of Sydney, and I walked down that town centre, and there was all these huge big glass cascading buildings, and there was these flash cars of people in suits going around, and there wasn't hardly a tree in sight. It was all man. And it was impressive to me. Amazing. That's what Nebuchadnezzar would have, what the boys would have felt when they came into here. It's man's kingdom that they had presented before them. Nothing of Jehovah was there that they could see outwardly anyway. Imagine you were there, one of these teenagers. How could such an idolatrous nation be so great? Babylon is the greatest nation and civilization of the day. Jerusalem is under the power of Babylon and is humiliated. How can they stay true to God with all these experiences and temptations? We can ask the same thing of ourselves. We look out on the world and the church is so pitifully small, so insignificant in our society. What influence does it have now? And the book of Daniel answers those questions. So here we face the challenge of dual citizenship. And we'll see how Daniel and his lads feared. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. What was he going to do with them? Bringing these bright boys, the ducks of the class from Jerusalem and from what other countries they overcame, bringing them into the palace. What to do? To teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. That's a good university training. 3 years. Get a bachelor's. That's what he was doing. He had it all sorted way back then as to what to do with young people to get them, to sort them out and get them ready to get into academic service and to be those that are good leaders. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Meshach he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So what was Nebuchadnezzar up to? This was very enlightened thinking of this ruler. He was an enlightened thinker. He was bringing, wherever he went, he would bring these young men, the cream of the crop. And you bring them, you see, you can do a lot with a Scotchman if you get them early enough. And that's what he was had here. He was bringing these young people who were the bright ones and had a lot of knowledge of their culture. And he was bringing them to unify the world. He was building a world kingdom. And he was getting the best of everywhere, bringing them in there, teaching them the literature, and there was lots of literature. Strangely enough, this was a long time ago, but these guys had literature, and teaching them the language to make them Babylonians, to make them part of his kingdom, to be part of those that continue, he, in his view, to rule the world with great wisdom. So that's what he was doing. So I'll just do the first one. Oh, it doesn't matter. Competing worldviews. That's the first thing. So that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to change their worldviews, to make sure the worldviews were the same. So there was a challenge here as he went through the literature and the language and the culture, and they were in the king's palace and they had all the razzmatazz around them, and they would be swept along with this great kingdom of Babylon, so that their views would be melded in with the character of Babylon. So it's important to know that Nebuchadnezzar was not just a man of power, and we'll see that tomorrow. He was a very cultured ruler, and he was very wise, and he wanted to have all the different things. So he had a fantastic culture within Babylon. Very wonderful. I mean, amazing. If we could only go back there, it would wow us. And we've got our wonderful things that wow us today. But we would be wowed by what they were doing too. So the second thing is, he challenged their identity. He challenged their worldview by teaching them, you know, all these good university classes, you know, philosophy and all the rest of it that we have today, and all the sciences, get them to think of their worldview. But here he's challenging their identity. Now go through a couple of slides here. And the first thing he does, he wants to change their names. Why does he want to change their names?
Because these boys, as they walked around having those names, they were sort of billboards of the gospel. Because their names taught the gospel. You see here? Jehovah is gracious. Messiah, who is equal to God? Ezekiah, God is a whole. But here's the gospel. You know, God is a judge. God is gracious. There's no God like God. He's the only God. And God is a helper. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is only going to have the guys going around with names like that. So what does he do? He makes the equivalent, basically the equivalent names for the gods of Babylon. Baal, which is Marduk is the chief god, and Baal is, I think it's Lord, and it refers to him, but not using his full name. But it's, so Daniel was Baal's principal treasurer, and then you have Commander Aki, who's the sun god, and not sure what there's a bit of doubt about what that third one means, but the last one, servant of Nebo. So you have Baal, the chief god, the sun god, the earth god, the fire god, I think, sorry. So that's what he did. He was trying to change his identity. No longer are you going to be called God is my judge, you're going to be called Baal, the treasurer, Baal's treasurer. So he was attacking their identity as people of God. And they didn't oppose this. They did not outwardly resist this area. As far as possible, because as far as possible, they tried to fit within the system of the new land, being good citizens. But they have to fight to retain their identity. And as far as looks like in Daniel, they did retain their old names when they were among their own community. They didn't allow themselves to be called this when they were in amongst the Jewish people. Okay, we'll come back to that. And let's do the next. Here we go. Excellent. So the next one was change of diet. Now he's attacking their identity here, changing their names, changing their diet. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. I like that. I had to put that one in from the. This is the ESV, and it's had I don't know what's the words that's used in your Bibles. Resolve to. Resolved to, I just go back to the old King James here. Purposed in his heart, that's great. That's what he did. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Okay, and he had a weak plan, as we know. Daniel was faced with a dilemma. If I eat this food, I will be defiled. If I refuse to eat the food, I'll probably die. Why would he be defiled? Now, there's a lot of debate on that. And I don't know that we need to debate it, but if you look in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel had the same problem. Listen to this. The Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel, and God, this is the judgment that God has on his people, Ezekiel 4 verse 13, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations. So I'm going to send them out there and they're going to eat this stuff, this food that's unclean. They're going to have to because that's all they've got to eat, where I will drive them. Then Ezekiel said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself from my youth up until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor was tainted meat into my mouth. So I'm not going to worry about why it was. Was it because it was not kosher food? There was pig meat there. Is it because it was sacrificed to idols? Is it because it might have had blood in it? Doesn't matter. The point is, these boys had a conscience that they were going to be defiled if they ate it. And that's the key issue. And therefore, they resisted. Because this was to defile. You know what we saw before? The purpose of God, to be our God, and that they would be a holy people. And they had their identity as the special chosen holy people of God. And this would defile that witness to Daniel. And that's why he resisted it.
Let's look at just the next heading. There we go, thank you. So now we're going to read what happens here, and we'll note in it that this is all about trust and obedience, like Costa was telling us about before from 1 Kings, and you get Daniel's trust and God's faithfulness. This is declared in this passage, this longer passage here from verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave David favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Notice that? God gave Daniel favour. Okay? In the sight of the chief eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has signed your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths that are of your own age? So you would endanger my head before the king. He was a bit worried about his head here. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the priests had signed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azrael, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and appearance of the youths who eat the king's food, be them and us, be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine which they were to drink, and he gave them veggies. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all the men, all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So here he is, obeying from his conscience, seeking to obey God, seeing the issue in his own life, and then seeking to resolve it. And he resolves it very graciously. He doesn't come out with a placard, this food is tainted, send it to the pigs. He came and he good reasonable argument. Let's be reasonable. Let's people understand their problem and see if we can find a solution. And that's what he did. And God blessed that initiative, as we see in here. So he trusted and he obeyed. And God was faithful. And this is the big message from the chapter, really. God blesses those who trust in him. God blessed them with favor in the eyes of the steward. God blessed them with learning so Daniel could answer all the questions better than anyone else. And he blessed them with health, even on a diet of veggies. God then placed them into positions where they could be a blessing to other people. So here we go to the rubber end of the message. Being faithful under dual citizenship. What can we learn? How can we do as they have done? The Babylonians could change their homes, their diet, their names, and their education, but they could not change their hearts. These men had decided that they were going to serve the Lord, whatever the cost. It would have been easy to say, well, it's all right, everyone else is doing it. Or, we better do what the king says, he's the boss. Or, we'll obey the king outwardly, but just keep our faith to ourselves. So they are wonderful examples for us as we face the same issues in our world today. Because the world, we can see it so graphically now, the world is seeking to reprogram us, to make us into its own image. We face pressures in our society to conform to a worldly lifestyle. We see our world becoming increasingly antagonistic to the Bible, to truth and holiness. Takes Christ out of Christmas. Doesn't want to have a reference to Christ. How do you do that? Well, you call it seasonal. Takes Jesus out of parliamentary prayer. Well, You know, we've become an ungodly nation, so maybe we have to, but that's what they're doing. It takes the Bible teaching out of schools. So this is the beginning of the anti-Christianizing of our society. Just like Daniel and his friends, the world wants to recreate the meaning of words. Words and their meaning are important. And that's what's happening today. They change the meaning of family. You know, the meaning's gone. The meaning from the Bible and society is the word tolerance. What does it mean today? Tolerance means not that I tolerate you, I allow you space, I'm happy that you can say your thing. And no, tolerance means I'm intolerant if I say anything that will offend you. That's being intolerant. We're redefining the nature of words in order to shrink the truth, to shrink Christians from being able to speak what is true and even a blessing to people. You know, it's obviously, we thought we knew what a man and a woman was, but not anymore. And hate is hate speech. All of these things are being redefined to corral, to stymie the ability of Christians and others to speak truth. Not just Christians either. It's people are getting irritated by it, as you know. Not just Christians in the world today with what's going on. The values of the world are everywhere around us. They're in shop windows, libraries, on talkback radio, on TV, movies, preschools. A hotbed of new thinking, reprogramming schools and universities. The challenge we face is to live as pilgrims and strangers in the world. To live in the world, but not of the world. Daniel was willing to stand alone. We will often be called to do the same, to fight the fear and the shame of being belittled. These are the two big enemies in our battle, not to be defiled by the philosophies and lifestyle of the world. We must be prepared. Let's just have a look. I've got a few practical things here. The first thing is training our children. That's where we really need to value the work in our homes. We bring up our children in our safe and secure homes. We surround them as we should with church and Bible and family worship, and then we send them off to ungodly universities. There they will be indoctrinated in literature and scientific philosophies of the world. The university wants to make them into good worldly citizens. We need to prepare them for the challenge of living in the world. The resistance to evil of Daniel and his friends also developed in their early years in godly homes. There's no other explanation for these godly young men. Children do not naturally resist evil, so it didn't come from them. Rather, they embrace it. They must be taught to hate evil. They need to be able to see the world through God's eyes. Like the faithful servants and saints in Hebrews 11, they have to value the eternal things. They have to see past the world and its baubles and its sense of pride. They have to see them as shallow and empty and temporary. John Lennox, when I had a look at some of his sermons, he tells in one of his sermons about a great scientist, had a Nobel Prize in science. He came and he gave a lecture, and John Lennox, just a student, probably a graduate student at the university, asked some questions, and it was obvious that he was coming from a God-fearing perspective. And later on, he sat down with this scientist, and he said to John, "Look, if you carry on holding on to these sort of views, you're just going to be discredited. You're going to go nowhere. Because, I mean, these are old, these are outdated things." And John Lennox said to him, "Well, can you tell me, what's the benefit of learning these things, of living this way? What does it offer?" So the man hurriedly thought through a few things and came up with these ideas. And John said, "Well, don't you think I'm better to stay with what I've got?" He did, because he had nothing to offer, really. So, anyway, but that's what's going to happen. These great scientists, these great people, will be always at us, trying to say that we are outdated, we are, you know, back in the 16th century or something. But, so how do we do it? Well, we need at homes, that's where it has to start. It has to start in homes. And I love bringing this up because I hate this thing, but it starts with good manners. Now, as a young lad, you know, manners were the thing that was just stupid. I mean, you kind of, why can't I put my arms on the table when I'm just one, but it's easier. You know, why do I have to say thanks? And it's my right. You should be feeding me. No, you've got to say thanks. And all these good manners. You know, write a thank you note to your grandma who sent you this money or whatever, or this present. We need good manners. Because it begins self-discipline. And unless we've got self-discipline, we're never going to be able to make the choices that God requires us to make in big issues. It's developed in that control that we have of our parents on us. We need to explain some of these things as to why we have to do them. But it's good for us. I'm sorry, I hated it, but it's good for me. And I'm glad my parents got the whacking stick out when I rebelled. So, good manners. What's next? Learn to be faithful in little. It's very important. These guys here, they're starting here. Here they are. This is their first test. And it's a minor test, really. It's not this bow down to this idol. No. And they were faithful. And what they had the conscience about, they started. And they, you know, we need to answer those questions in the coffee table or in the playground or something to stand for what is true. We've got to start there. It's always a bit of a worry to me when we have these young guys who come in and they say, "Oh, I'd like to preach. I think I can handle preaching." And I say, "Well, have I seen you helping out with putting the chairs out? Have you ever taught a Sunday school? Have you?" I think I'm called to preach. Well, you've got to be faithful in little before you're faithful in much. So anyway, that's just a wee gripe I've got. Next. So then, this is up there for David. You know, who said that, David? Oliver the Cromwell. Yes, and he was saying, look, God is on our side. God is with us, but we've got to do our part. We've got to keep our powder dry. When it gets wet, we might as well not come into water. So we've got to do our part. We've got to be prepared. And that's what the Bible says. And the best book I can recommend in the Bible to help us and get us the right attitudes is the book of 1 Peter. It was written to people who were pilgrims and strangers. They were aliens in the world in which they lived. And he gives us there the heart knowledge that we need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's what he says in here. He says, I appeal to you, friends, in 1 Peter 2, as strangers and refugees in this world, do not give in to bodily passions which are always at war against the soul. Be at war. Be prepared. Stand. Make a stand with your own passions and with the things that we see that are wrong in the world. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. So we must be prepared. Don't muck about. And you must know, how do we do that? We need to know our identity. We need to know that we are chosen of God, that God has called us in this untoward generation in which we are, that we would be holy for him. That we would be happy to be his soldier, to stand and be counted in his army. That's what we have to, and it's a heart thing that we need to develop. And 1 Peter gives us so many examples of how to do that. And we must, if we are to trust in God, we've got to be people of prayer. And I think these things, we need one another. We really need one another. And I'll just read what I've got here. This is an expression, meeting together for worship. An expression of real identity as we gather for worship. We are aliens in the world, but we come home to worship. We are here reminded of heavenly realities, to fix our eyes on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Sermons and sacraments all point to our heavenly identity. In Romans 11, here we have no continuing city. We look for one to come. Here we are strangers and pilgrims. This is not home. And even Jesus, we must have our eyes fixed on eternity if we are to survive. Even Jesus, it said of him here in Romans 12, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He had the joy of what was in front of him to suffer. That's what gave him strength to come to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So that's what we need in our hearts. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again just so thankful that your word meets every situation, everything we need for life and godliness is granted to us here. We thank you for this calling that you had of Daniel to raise up him and his young colleagues to teach us again how to trust in you and how to see you working out in our lives, how to never panic when we are servants of the Lord. And we just pray that you would help us to have our eyes fixed on the riches, the blessings that can never be taken away. What can man do to me? God is my helper. May we have that strength, O Lord. Help us to walk with you, to grow in strength, and to be good witnesses in this age in which you have set us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.